Let's go to chapter 19. Let's read just a few verses here to kind of set the scene in our mind and try to get us back to where we were when we closed up on Wednesday night, John 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also his tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So we're right in the middle of the crucifixion here as we come to this point, as we were considering Wednesday night. And we tried to consider a little bit from Luke's account as well, just some of the things, events were going on, some of the other accounts go into more detail, Luke's account in particular, of some of the main points that were going on. We noticed some things like it was Simon who was called to help carry the cross. It was John's account who said that Jesus fell under the weight of that cross. There were many mourners. There were many who were following along with Jesus, and Jesus spoke to them in Luke's account. And he spoke of the woe that was to come upon Jerusalem, probably speaking of the 70 AD. On the cross, Jesus had a forgiving heart, we noticed. And while on the cross, the mockers continued to speak out against Jesus. And one of the criminals on the cross came to the point of seeing Jesus as the Christ. So these were some of the things that we saw. We kind of ended, we were talking about Golgotha. Just what was the place and where was it? And we're not going to go through all that we talked about the other night. But a place outside the city. It was outside the city walls. A hill, some had described it as. And today, a place that many would cite as the place of Golgotha would be, as we've noticed, this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. There's some interesting evidence that leads many to believe that this was the site of the crucifixion, not because of the church building, it wasn't there, but because of what's underneath it. The rock hill that was underneath is what makes some people believe that. When you go in the door of that church building, this is what you see to the right as soon as you go in, and you can go up the stairs, which some literally say these are the steps that lead to Golgotha, lead up to the top of the hill of what Golgotha is. And there at the top, there is the building is built on top of the hill, and there's the top of the mound where there's a hole where crosses were put. Is that where Jesus died? We don't know. I mean, we really don't know. It really doesn't matter. It's just interesting to think about those things, and it's important that we have some understanding of what some people believe and what some others, how they would view something as this. And then we talked briefly at the end about another site that some believe could be the place of Golgotha, just outside the city. When we look at the city map here, here's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or the hill of Golgotha, which would have been outside the city. Well, actually, the city wall of the first century came in here farther. But anyway, outside the city here is a place called, today they call it the Garden Tomb. And there is we talked about the place of the skull, which is right next door to the tomb, where you can see in the rock face what sort of appears to be a skull. And so some have said, this is it. The skull marks the place. And just to the right, a few hundred yards, you know, is a tomb. This is an old photo. You can kind of see the skull face that's in there. It's a 100-year-old picture. But anyway, so there's a next to that is a tomb that some say this could be it. This could be where Jesus was laid. Well, let's just hold right there on that thought for a few moments. On our outline, down in the lower part of page 57, was there an implication of something because Jesus was placed between two others? This seems to be something that's kind of called out in Scripture, and a note is made of that. Is there something to that? You know, that Jesus was placed between two others. You know, verse 18, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. What do you think about that, Les? What's the
verse? Apparently, the fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 53.
Mm-hmm. Yet, John's account doesn't bring it out, but Luke's does. Right, right. And, you know, sometimes when we read prophecy like that, you know, people say, well, how do you know that's talking about Jesus? Well, in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 47, the same dialogue going on here. Let's see. At verse 37, that's not way, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's my 12. Yeah, verse 37, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And so Jesus refers to himself and then refers to that prophecy from Isaiah, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. What we see takes place. So yeah, I think there's some significance to the fact that it's called out in Scripture that he was cast between the two. But why was Jesus in the middle? I mean, does that mean anything? There was one on his left and one on his right.
Well, we know one was saved and the other was lost. And, it's just kind of analogous to every person that's ever lived on this earth. We have the choice of whether we can live with him in paradise.
Kind of an interesting picture in your mind that you have, you know, one that denied Christ, one that believed in Christ, and Jesus in the middle. And we can kind of see the difference of separation that takes place, you know, to go from let's say unsaved to saved. Jesus is the one that takes you there. He's in the middle, takes you there.
Yeah. And they both had equal opportunity to equal access.
They had heard the same thing. They had seen the same events take place. One believed, one didn't. Not unlike today, is it? Other thoughts?
Threshing floors are relatively prevalent in the Bible. You had a lesson a few weeks ago, mm-hmm. I think, on that, where the wheat is separated from the chaff. Well, we know that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah, which was the building site of the temple, which was actually on a threshing floor. I know this is outside the city, but you wonder if this is the wheat being separated from the chaff. And one of these individuals would represent that which is saved and the other that which is cast away.
Again, separation that's being taking place. Someone else kind of made this point or analogy that, you know, these two perhaps were the comrades of Barabbas. They were thieves. And yet Barabbas was spared because of Jesus. You know, not because of his righteousness in any way, not because he'd made good choices, just because of these events as they came out. I thought that was kind of an interesting point, too, you know, that it was because of Jesus that Barabbas was spared in this case.
Well, the innocent was crucified, while the guilty was set free.
Yeah, right.
I mean, that's every one of us.
That's right, exactly. So just interesting thoughts that kind of go along with that. What about the inscription placed over Jesus? I mean, why did Pilate do that? Was it just a dig?
No, they only put some description as to the reason why this person was being executed.
Mm-hmm.
So that being the Jews, they didn't like that.
Yeah, they didn't like that. And so it was something that normally was done. There was a verdict or the reason for the crucifixion was put over, you're a thief. You'd be a thief, a murderer, whatever it is. Well, why'd they do that? What was the point of doing that?
That was Jesus' only crime.
Well, yeah, yeah.
He was the king of the Jews. That's what he was crucified for.
That was the crime. In the view of the Jews, that was the crime. But they objected to it, saying, "You know, Jesus, King of the Jews." I thought, now that was the charge they were making, wasn't it? Or no?
Well, when you see it written up there, it's kind of like, "Wow, we're responsible for that." You know, we put it there, and publicly, everybody sees that.
Is this, again, an effort by Pilate to kind of say, this was your charge, this is what you said. But now they objected. What did they say it should say?
He said
he was king of the Jews. You know, and so did Pilate have a reason for saying king of the Jews?
Well, I'm not sure Pilate was convinced he wasn't. I mean, that, you know, you kind of get that. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't like what he said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think there's a little something to that. And because it wasn't just a mistake he put that there, because when they said, no, it should say, he said he was king of the Jews, he says, what I've written is written. This is it. Now, I'll tell you, I think a little bit, to some degree, it's kind of a jab back at them, back at the Jews. Because I think, like Rick was saying, I'm not convinced Pilate didn't think Jesus was the king of the Jews. And if you recall, you know, the Jews, those Jewish leaders were pretty hard on Pilate. I mean, they put him in a spot. I mean, even to the point, it was sort of like they were saying, we sure don't want Caesar to hear about this. You remember how they put him in that kind of a situation, in that spot? Like when, in verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. I mean, one of the things that Caesar had to make sure happened in Jerusalem, one of the reasons Pilate was there, was to make sure there was no insurrection, to make sure that there was no uprising that was going on, to make sure nothing was going to be a bad inflection, you know, to Caesar. Or to make sure that there was no one trying to, you know, become king. And so they kind of put it on Caesar, like, it's almost like, you sure don't want Caesar to hear about this. I mean, they put him in a spot more than once in that regard, because here, a little while later, I mean, even they said, you know, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And in some ways, almost to imply as though, where's your allegiance? Our allegiance is to Caesar. We talked about that, so just the whole issues and problems with that whole attitude. But we see the position it put Pilate in. And I can't help but think that when he put the king of the Jews, he knew they didn't want that on there. He was to get a little dig back at them.
All civilized governments throughout history have always given a reason why they execute. And that's why we're putting up there.
Right.
But I believe that Pilate's putting King of the Jews, even though he may have himself believed that, and he may have wanted to get a little dig in on the Jews, mm-hmm. I think he goes even deeper than that, mm-hmm. Pilate Mitchell, mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. he put there, because that is the truth.
That is the truth. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the Jews couldn't see that. Whether Pilate really did or not, it doesn't really make that big of a point. But the truth of the matter is, he was the king of the Jews.
die on our cross, mm-hmm. our crucifixion mm-hmm. cross. Mm-hmm. So the Romans have power over your God mm-hmm. and over your kings.
Mm-hmm. It could be a real power play yeah. kind of a thing too, right? Yeah, Rachel, can you break?
I think less is idea is probably more to the point, because these people, like you said, were driving him crazy. Mm-hmm. They hated Herod. He and Herod, ironically, become friends over this. And he just, he despises these people. They're nothing but a thorn in his side. And I think he's trying to slap them down, and what better point than Les's point. But the irony of this, that these are the same people, this is the same crowd that was praising him when he came into the city a few days earlier mm-hmm. than that. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just, that is something for all of us to keep in mind. We don't do what we do mm-hmm. to please man, no man. Mm-hmm. We do what we do to please God, mm-hmm. and everybody else has to fall in line.
Yeah.
And we need to remember that. There are too many people clamoring to teach a gospel that pleases people's ears, and that's not what we're here for.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's also interesting that Pilate wrote this in three languages, really for all the world mm-hmm. to see and understand what was happening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no
he
question.
He said he was an innocent man. I find no crime in this mm-hmm. man. So he's as guilty as they are.
Mm-hmm.
But he should have stood for justice, and he didn't. But that's human nature. But we can't worry about those things.
You know, you have to think a little bit, too, about part of the purpose with crucifixion. I mean, the Romans didn't invent it, but they were sure good at it. They did it a lot. Not always for just, you know, the most serious crimes. It wasn't reserved just for most serious, like for murder or something like that. If someone was, even a petty theft type of a thing, you know, a servant has acted out and stolen something from the master. Well, think of the effect that it would have. That servant would be crucified. You know, and the thief. I mean, it was a powerful tool used to keep people in line. And it was out in the open, everybody could see. And so this is used as a tool too in the eyes of the Romans. You know, bottom page 57. What is the significance of the guards dividing the garments of Jesus? Couple of thoughts that come to my mind. What are you thinking? What was the significance of the guards dividing the garments?
Prophecy. One thing. But
prophecy. Here again, we see several prophecies fulfilled, you know, with regard to Jesus in John's account, latter part of verse 24. You know, that they cast lots and the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. A reference to Psalm 22. Where there again, if you're just reading through Psalm 22, it's like, of whom is the psalmist speaking? You know, if we don't get the full circle of that, you know, we would miss something. Now we know. Now we know that that was a prophecy concerning Jesus. And also, some of these prophecies really tie into the fact that we're able to help, looking at those prophecies a moment ago, we're able to really tie into the fact that proof, again, of who is the Son of God. You know, by Roman law, the victims, the garments of the victims belonged to the executioners. That was Roman law. And yet, you know, hundreds of years prior, Psalm 22 had been penned about what was going to happen in this case.
Well, more irony in that, because the high priest was supposed to wear a seamless garment to indicate his mm-hmm. personality. Christ mm-hmm. is our high priest.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, ironically, the high priest here tore his garment
mm-hmm.
when he got mad at Jesus when they were questioning him and everything. And I think, you know, it's like Earl always says, there's no, how do you put it, Earl? There's no throwaway comments. What is it? No idle word in Scripture, right? And all these things, and the fact that every little thing like this is fulfilled, and he points out these little things. And then it says that it was fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And then he said, I thirst. Another point Earl made one time, I have a note about that. He said, after seeing to everyone else's need, the thief, his mother, etc., Jesus said, saw to his own need his thirst, and he died.
Mm-hmm.
And every little detail was something that was fulfilled, showed his nature,
mm-hmm.
His position, his office. And then people today say, well, he didn't come at the appropriate time. Repeatedly, it says that he fulfilled all Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing.
And it was Jesus who determined, the Lord determined when that time would be. Because time and again, he says, my hour has not come.
Right.
But then he says, my hour has come. And so who are we to question or deny that the time wasn't right?
That's right.
Jesus called when the time was right. Earl?
One other thing that occurs to me when I read about this, and I may be reading something in this that's not there, but Jesus, just like everybody else, came into this world with absolutely nothing, physically speaking.
Right.
And he leaves this world with absolutely nothing, physically speaking.
Right.
And when Jesus was here, he concentrated on what was important, spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's a lesson in that for us.
Sure.
We came into this world with nothing, we're leaving with nothing, and the only thing that's really, truly important is the spiritual. That's what
mm-hmm.
we need to grab hold of.
Absolutely.
I don't think Rachel mentioned this. I think she implied it. The law specifically said that the high priest's garment was not to be torn.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Jesus' garment was not torn
mm-hmm.
because he was the true high priest.
Right.
And, you know, not that we're actually told that here, but
mm-hmm.
as she said, every little word and thing
mm-hmm.
means something. One thing that you know, you see here is that for the soldiers, this was just another day on the job.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this was nothing to them. They crucified people probably every day,
mm-hmm.
you know, and took their garments and, hey, this is the spoils from this, and, you know,
yeah.
we'll break his legs later. But it wasn't just another crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't the commander over them say after the earthquake, who, you know, this man truly was the
mm-hmm.
Son of God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
can recognize it. It goes back with the points that everybody's
yeah.
made about the thief and the two thieves. One repented, one didn't, but they had the same circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God is a merciful God, but he's a just God
mm-hmm.
as well.
Yes. Page 58, backside. As we're trying to keep this scene of the cross in our mind. And thinking again for a moment just about the gruesome nature of the cross. It's a little bit hard for me to comprehend that somewhere along the line there was someone or somebodies who sat down and tried to figure out perhaps one of the most painful ways to kill somebody. And they came up with a crucifixion, because there's nothing good, there's nothing pleasant about the experience of crucifixion. It is intended to prolong death in a very painful way. And that was the way that Jesus died. As we said, it was intended to make a statement to those who would see it. And here we have Jesus, who committed no crime. He had never spoken an evil word. He was no threat to the ruling powers. And yet he had to suffer the death, the kind of death reserved for the lowest of humankind. And that's what he had to endure. We go back to the text, chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they pierced." Let's think about some of the questions that we have in discussion with that. Jesus hung on the cross for about 6 hours. And during that time, he was despised, he was mocked by the soldiers, the mobs, the rulers, and the priests. What was the attitude of Jesus? I mean, throughout the experience of the cross, what was the attitude of Jesus?
Same as it was in Gethsemane.
Yeah. Same as it was in Gethsemane.
Concerned for others, not himself.
Yeah, thinking about others. Were you concerned about his mother? Making sure that she would be cared for.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Granting forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
In the biggest picture, forgiveness for humanity is being made available. I saw an interesting contrast. When you think of the scene and all that's going on, and the attitude of Jesus, consistent. I mean, it's consistent with his life as a whole. A consistency here, even in death. You remember his mother on the cross, and you can't help but think about what an incredibly horrible scene for a mother to witness. You know, it'd be just incredible to see a child die, but on the cross, and knowing, Mary knew that her son was different. We looked at this a long time ago in our study. We went to Luke's account for a moment, when Joseph and Mary had gone, you know, to pay their taxes. They went to Jerusalem for Passover, I guess it was, and Jesus had gone along, and he stayed behind at the temple, remember, in the synagogue, and was teaching. And Joseph and Mary had to come back and find him. "Why have you done this to us? Did you not know that I would be about my father's business?" And there was some discussion that took place. He willingly followed them. It was just an amazing thing that he was there teaching in the synagogue. And Mary, it says of Mary that she took these things to her heart. She remembered these things. She knew that there was something different about her son. And so she has known that for the life of Jesus. And even now, as she's there at the cross, seeing her son die on the cross, you can only wonder and imagine what she was thinking. She knew her son was different.
I can't remember exactly the circumstances. I think it was either an angel or someone prophesying and told Mary that at the birth of Christ, that a sword would pierce her own soul.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe this is that sword.
This is it. Yeah. This is it. When Jesus completed his work, earthly work, you know, Jesus said, "It is finished." There were some interesting events that took place when Jesus died. You know, you have to, John doesn't record much detail on that. But if we look for a moment here at some other accounts, we go back to Matthew 27. It's just interesting to me to kind of, again, as we're trying to picture the scene of the cross, what happens when Jesus, when he dies? We're supposed to make a list here of some things that happen. In Matthew 27, the beginning of verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after their resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Just try to picture the sights and the sounds of what was going on after Jesus said, "It is finished." The curtain in the temple torn. The earthquake. The curtain in the temple. Everyone didn't see that. Perhaps there were some there, or some who came in afterwards and saw that was done. Word would have spread about that. The earthquake. I suppose everyone knew that. You know, when the earthquake took place, rocks were split, graves were opened, saints arose and walked into the city. I mean, there would have been no question that something incredible, something miraculous now was happening and was taking place. And even the reaction of those that were guarding Jesus. Truly, this is the Son of God. And so all of these things happened for the purpose of being a witness to Jesus, that he was the Christ. Look at Mark's account for just a moment. Continuing the same thoughts here. Mark's account, chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 37, beginning. Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The thing I was pulling out of that passage was that all of these women who were there watching from afar, you know, they weren't necessarily right at the foot of the cross during this time. I'm not sure just if there was any restrictions on who was allowed to be right there. Or I just wanted to kind of pull that point up. What an amazing occurrence taking place. One other account. Rick, go ahead. You want to go ahead?
Go ahead.
Let's look at Luke. Okay, Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 45. Luke 23, verse 45. And the sun darkened, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the multitude who came together to that sight, seeing the things which were done, beat their breasts in return. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things.
Well, I'm going to point out verse 40. all the multitude who stood watching, and they saw what happened, they left beating their breasts. I get the impression that that's even those who were opposed to Christ in this case, that they realized that they had done something they should not have done.
How many other crucifixions had the sun darkened and earthquake and rocks split and the temple curtain is torn and the dead arose? I don't know that I have thought about some of those events as much as contemplated just the signs that took place at the death of Jesus. I don't know I've thought about that as much as I should have and realized the power of those signs and what that meant. It seems to be John, because now that's only in John's writing, and there's three or four times that it seems to be John referring to himself. You know, that's what most would believe, is referring to John. So it was John who took the mother of Jesus and carried him.
One thing interesting to me about all these things that took place, the veil being torn in the temple, the earthquake, all of those are things that somebody, if they wanted to try to explain away, oh, that was just a result of this earthquake, and it was just a coincidence that these things happened at the same time when Jesus was crucified. But when it says many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. You can't associate that with anything. And it doesn't say one or two. It says many. Mm-hmm. This was powerful.
And we're witnessed by many. You know, where it becomes undeniable. James.
I noticed that three out of the four writers mentioned the veil. Mm-hmm. One even mentions that the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. In other words, the rift started at the top. Mm-hmm. This is a veil that is very high. It was the veil that's between the sanctuary where no one else could go but only one individual, was now ripped wide open. I guess saying that the old is gone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that's part of what it's saying. And does it imply anything about now who is entered into that holy place? I mean, it was the high priest. It was only the high priest who entered in there. Now, it's not until we read the Hebrew letter that we get a better understanding of now who is our high priest. That we are all priests in Christ. And that Christ is the high priest. Is there a significance to that?
Inside the temple, you have the holy place.
Mm-hmm.
And the veil separated that from the
most holy place.
And only the high priest was allowed once here to go to the most holy place.
Mm-hmm.
Not the veil. But when that veil was ripped, the common priest, who stood in the holy place, could now see into
had access
and could see into the most holy place.
Mm-hmm.
We as common priests today can see into the most holy place. We get a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like, made possible for us.
And have access to what the most holy, the holy priest,
right.
Have access to all of that.
Too about John being mentioned here. I've thought about James. You know, James, the brothers of Jesus didn't believe. Probably he didn't at this time. And later he did, and he was a leader in the church.
Mm-hmm.
But he never got to have his mother live in his house as a consequence of
that.
Yeah,
that's an interesting point. That Jesus chose one of his apostles, John, one he was so close to.
We have consequences to the things we do.
Mm-hmm. I never thought about that.
Even
that's
though we're forgiven. And even though Christ asked God to forgive those people, he didn't want that same way with Stephen, didn't want it held accountable for his sake. God did not forgive those people until they repented.
Mm-hmm.
Forgiveness is always based on penitence in Scripture.
Yes, yes.
Each year the high priest slipped behind the veil. And came back out and it closed behind him. Every year he had to go back.
Mm-hmm.
Christ went through once.
Mm-hmm.
Never had to go again.
That's right.
Have to close up. Doesn't have to be closed off.
Doesn't have to close the veil.
Don't
right.
need the veil anymore.
and that we have access. It seems to be a part of the point. Our time is gone here. Lord willing, Wednesday night, we continue on from this. We need to be looking on. We're going to be working into chapter 20 here pretty quick, finishing the last part of chapter 19 and working into chapter 20.